to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, May 20th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 33. In today's text, Rehoboam foolishly ignores instruction from wise old men, and Jeroboam foolishly ignores instruction from the Word of God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tim Cook. Pastor Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Cook, remind us of the context here in 1 Kings.
Yeah, Solomon has wrapped up his long 40-year ministry. It has been a generally speaking, peaceful ministry with exceptional economic gains in comfort, just a lot of peace and prosperity. However, in the midst of that, still Solomon has turned away from the Lord. And as a result of that, the Lord has said that he is going to tear the kingdom of his kingdom away from Solomon. He's going to leave one tribe left, one tribe left for the sake of his promise to David. And so we're going to see Rehoboam, and we're going to watch this split of the kingdom, this division of the kingdom, occur in real time in chapter 12. So what God has said is going to happen in chapter 11 is now going to take place in chapter 12, and it's going to set the course for the both kingdoms moving forward. So it's a pretty significant chapter in this regard, and it probably doesn't make a lot of Sunday school curricula, but it probably makes some. But it's just, you know, Rehoboam isn't a name that we spend a lot of time talking about. But we would be healthier if we were more familiar with this text, because it's so illustrative to the way we operate through life.
Sure. Yeah, and if you don't know what happens in this text, the rest of much of the history of the Old Testament doesn't make a lot of sense, because then you don't know anything about, well, why are they divided, and how did that happen, and who is Judah, who is Israel? So you really need to have this chapter down well just to understand what goes on later in the book of Kings, especially, and throughout the prophets, when a prophet is said to go to Judah or to Israel. Where is that? What's going on there? Like, this is a very foundational chapter in that regard.
Right.
Yeah. So let's dig in. This is 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. I'm going to pause there, Pastor Cook, just as the introduction to this whole text, because it doesn't have to go the way that it does, it seems, after you read those verses. This is one of those texts where, as every time I read it, like, I'm thinking in my mind, don't do it this time, and then they always do, you know? On yes. Both sides, as we will see. So just remind us of some of the players, maybe the location first. Rehoboam, it says, goes to Shechem. Why? What's the significance of Shechem? Why might Rehoboam be going here?
Yep, Shechem has been long associated with the patriarchs, right? The men of promise, or the men to whom God promised his blessings. So when Abram was called from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, the first place he goes is to Shechem. When Jacob flees from Esau and then picks up Leah and Rachel from his uncle Laban, when he then runs away from Laban and reconciles with Esau, he comes back to Shechem, where Simeon and Levi murder the town. That's a separate Sharper Iron episode. And then Shechem is also where Israel was gathered when they made the great promise with Joshua. Kind of that choose you this day whom you will serve. That famous Bible, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will do all that is written in the book of the law. This is all occurring in Shechem.
So Rehoboam goes to Shechem saying, and as opposed to perhaps, you know, having the leaders of Israel come to him in Jerusalem, is that, I don't know, I don't want to read too much into it, but is that perhaps an olive branch towards some of these tribes that he maybe realizes don't like him too much?
Yeah, that's how I would understand it too. Yeah. He's the one traveling there. It's also possible that he's already been made king in Judah. So he may be going up there just because, well, they didn't come down.
Yeah. Okay.
So we call it the United Kingdom with David and then with Solomon. And then we call it the Divided Kingdom beginning with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But we should, I don't want it to be too simplified. There's obviously politics and drama at play, and we see that already here. Technically, in these verses, they're still a united kingdom. They're all one. He is still technically their king, but he's looking for their endorsement or ratification. So you get the impression that it's already pretty tenuous.
Yeah. All right. So the other main player in this text outside of Rehoboam is Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Talk to us about, remind us who he is and what he's up to in this section.
Yeah, when Solomon turns away from the Lord raises up adversaries, one of them being Jeroboam, who, if you think of it, kind of like a Midas touch. He succeeds at everything he does. And Solomon identifies this right away, and he puts Jeroboam in charge of the forced labor, which will become significant later on. Well, then things, Jeroboam starts cozying up with Egypt. Solomon catches wind of this, so Jeroboam flees to Egypt from Solomon. And now Jeroboam is going to come back because he's heard that Solomon is dead and that Rehoboam is the new guy in charge. And there's almost this, just a hint of the flavoring of Jesus fleeing to Egypt from the murderous King Herod, and then coming back after he hears that Herod is dead. Except we do not want to view Jeroboam as a Christ figure, because he is not. But that is definitely a parallel there. That movement: we're fleeing a king, we're finding refuge, we're going back when he's off the scene.
Sure. Yeah. That's one of those details within this chapter that gives that impression that I was mentioning earlier. You're like, there's so many spots where it's like, okay, this could go well, and then it doesn't go well at all, as we will see. Jeroboam is...
It should also be brought up, I'm just going to read it to you quickly, from 1 Kings 11. Jeroboam has been given essentially the same promise that was given to David. Yeah. Not quite the same, but very similar. So in the previous chapter, verse 38, the Lord says to Jeroboam, if you listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David, my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So it's right there. Like the Lord himself has said, hey, Jeroboam. And, you know, we probably have like this competitive mindset where the idea that you could have two houses that are both powerful and both helpful and not hating each other, our brains just don't operate that way very well. C.S. Lewis points this out very well in his Chronicles of Narnia, where they mock people. Well, how can you have two kings and two queens? That doesn't seem possible. But this is what God has said he can do. And unfortunately, we're going to see Jeroboam does not take him up on the promise.
Yeah, that's right. That becomes very apparent at the end of this chapter. So Jeroboam has come back from Egypt, knowing that King Solomon is dead, and although it's not exactly stated outright, somehow assumes leadership or just becomes the guy that everybody in the northern tribes start to look to for their leadership. Meanwhile, Rehoboam's still here, and the conversation comes up, and it centers on a forced labor. That seems to be the sticking point for the tribes of Israel. Talk to us about the conflict and that's brought up here.
Yep. So Solomon was extremely successful, very peaceful, prosperity, etc. However, he did rule a little bit with an iron fist. He put heavy taxation and conscription service on his people, which is probably how they were able to do these incredible national projects. But the people are weary of it, and they don't like it. And I think it's probably akin to maybe a coach that pushes you maybe a touch too hard. You know, he's not a particularly likable figure, but there's no denying the results. You know, he pushes them really hard and they win a lot, but nobody really likes him. Now the new coach comes in like, hey, we like winning. We like, you know, but can we make some concessions here? Can we lighten things up? And that's the request. And Jeroboam, by the way, he was in charge of the forced labor. So he's a natural spokesperson on this front. He knows all of the details of that program and that policy. And so he would, and he's very wise, obviously. So he would probably have reasonable suggestions to make if Rehoboam would listen.
Yeah, yeah. If Rehoboam would listen, so Rehoboam indicates some sort of willingness to listen. He asks for 3 days for a decision. Anytime the number 3 days shows up in the scriptures, it seems loaded. But maybe once again here for all the wrong reasons.
Right. Yeah. He wants 3 days. And then what we see moving forward, the part text we haven't read is what he does in the 3 days, and then what happens when they return back.
All right, let's keep reading. We're at verse 6 of the chapter. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. We'll pause there at verse 24. So going back to verse 6 where we started that section, Pastor Cook, King Rehoboam begins to assemble men for advice, for counsel. Talk to us about the first group that he seeks the advice of.
Yeah, they're called the old men, the elders. They worked with Solomon, so they've got a good resume. And they offer good advice. In the margins of my personal Bible, under verse 7, I have good advice for any politician or pastor, which says, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So if that's the suggestion, you are here to serve them, not the other way around. And if you convince them of that by your words and your actions, it will go well for you. So that's the first group of people that he listens to.
Talk a little bit more about just the soundness of that advice, particularly in light of some of the things that Jesus says in the Gospels.
Yeah, and in Mark 10 or Matthew 20, Jesus is the Son of Man. It's not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's saying that in the context of the disciples bickering about who's the greatest. And he says, you are to serve other people. This is what it's a life of service that you offer. And we definitely have that that flavor at play here. And otherwise, it's just, new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And so this is the advice, and it is so easy for anybody, and it doesn't matter if you're in charge of a country or a county or a congregation or a home, to confuse the service aspect and start to make this about what you can acquire for yourself. And it's not about what you can acquire for yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All this other stuff will be added to you as well. So it's just great, great advice for the listeners out there. You can take this verse and just turn it into a prayer. So when you are saying your prayers and you remember Paul's words about praying for all those who are in positions of authority, this can be your prayer, is that they would adopt this mindset.
So that's the advice of the old men, those who had served under Solomon. They had heard his wisdom and perhaps learned from some of the mistakes that Solomon had actually made as king. And they give this good advice to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. However, there's another group of counselors there that Rehoboam chooses to listen to. Take us into their counsel.
Verse 8, yeah, it says he abandons the counsel that the old men gave him. And took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and had stood before him. So kind of the, he's a prince. He's got his own kind of courtiers, I suppose. And he just asks his friends what to do rather than listening to the wisdom of the old. And they say, nope, the problem with Solomon, your father, is that he didn't go far enough. He could have gotten more out of them. He could have squeezed more blood out of that turnip. And so you just double down, push harder, and let them know, let them know you're an alpha. You tell them who's in charge. You make it clear what you're going to do. And that's unfortunately the group of people that he listens to.
So you mentioned the wisdom of the counsel of the old men, and how Rehoboam doesn't follow that wise counsel, but follows the foolish counsel of these young men, his friends. And in many English Bibles, including the ESV that I'm reading from, this section is titled by the editors Rehoboam's Folly. Because I've thought about this, the foolishness of Rehoboam. It's certainly foolish to follow bad advice, and it's foolish to ignore the good advice. I've also thought about the folly of Rehoboam as following the advice of only his friends rather than and rather than using the wisdom of those who have come before him. And I've tried to, I mean, you talk about good advice for pastors, for politicians, for anyone. Now, you and I are seminary classmates, right?
Right.
And it would be very easy for us to only seek advice from each other when it comes to the pastoral ministry or when
That's
it comes to, you know, when he's a husband or a father. I think there's wisdom here in this regard too for young, I think we're still young men, Tim, for younger men like us not to only seek after the wisdom of our peers, but to seek after the wisdom of those who have done this already.
Yeah, that is a fantastic application. I admit that I think of this a lot. I think the books of First and Second Kings are maybe some of the most profound kind of insights that a pastor can have on how he conducts his ministry. Because much like the kings, the pastor cannot control what he inherits. You're not in charge of the guy who's there ahead of you. And you're really not in charge of the guy who's coming after you. The kings maybe had a little more influence on that because sometimes they were fathers. But Satan is sneaky and devious, and he can convince you that the pastor is ahead of me. They don't know anything. They're just a bunch of everything that's wrong with this church is because they grew up in, you know, before you know it, you're calling them boomers and other things.
That's right.
And you just, you know, and they just shake their head at you when you're at these council, we call them winkles, these meetings, because they see your kind of youthful zeal, which is good if it was applied in a good direction. But when we only seek the counsel of our classmates or younger, it gets to be sad. And I remember an amazing advice. We had a family at my first parish that kind of walked away during a time of tribulation in the congregation. They came back shortly after I got there, but in their walking away, they had joined another stripe of Lutheranism, and then they wanted to come back. And I was like, I didn't know what to do. I have to run them through new membership class again. What am I supposed to do? So I called up a now sainted man who was my circuit visitor, an old wise man. And I said, what do I do? And just with like a sigh of, Tim, you welcome him home. That's what he said. And that's what we did. And it was amazing. You know, it was a joyous celebration. Welcome home. We're glad to have you. They weren't trying to weave in false teaching or, you know, leaven this lump with things they'd picked up elsewhere. They were glad to be home. We were glad to have them back. And I'm just not convinced my peers would have given me that advice. Present company included.
Yeah. No, you're right. I mean, there is very much something to this for the young men to be careful where you receive your advice. And yes, your peers can have great advice. I have the composite class picture of my classmates and you're on there, Pastor Cook, and I value the time and the learning that we shared together, but we didn't know it all then. We still don't know it all now. And it's helpful to get that wisdom from those that the Lord has taught through the study of the scriptures, the school of experience, and not to neglect those gifts of God for the sake of some kind of, you know, pride or arrogance or, you know, I want to be right on my own. No, learn from the counsel of those who have come before you. And I, again, it's something that I've, just reflecting on this text, tried to put into practice in a number of ways. I mean, even just on Sharper Iron, I try not to just have guests who are my age or younger. I try to have guests that are older than me, that know more than I do, so that I can learn from them and from their wisdom. And we would all do well to put this into practice, not only as pastors, but in a lot of the vocations that God gives to us.
Yeah, and with, you know, Rehoboam is new, and when you're new in a position, you kind of want to let people know, hey, like, I'm the guy now, you know. So as a young pastor, I think most young pastors get out, and some of the most common things they hear from their parishioners are, you could be my grandson.
That's right.
You know, and so they mean it well, but it's kind of like, no, hey, I'm your pastor. Like, I'm, you know, and so You can run around insisting that you're their pastor, or you can be their pastor and serve them and convince them that way. So there's this line from Sopranos, a show I've never seen a single episode, but there's this this line that says, if you have to keep telling everyone you're the boss, you're not the boss. And there's some wisdom in that about you don't need to you know, if you are who you say you are, right? If you're the pastor, then serve and act like it, right?
Yeah.
Rather than I can be the pastor only when other people validate my you're the head honcho, you know. And so you see that at play with Rehoboam, specifically because he's just hard-nosed, rigid, not going to listen. That's what he's up to.
Yeah, that's right. So there's much to be learned here from the folly of Rehoboam, that we would apply the wisdom that is given to him rather than the folly that he does end up following. We're going to see how that plays out more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Cook this morning about 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, May 20th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 33 with Pastor Tim Cook. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, prior to the break, we were talking about the foolishness of Rehoboam in this text. And, you know, we talked about the wisdom of those who are older than us, who've experienced these things, who've learned from the Lord in that regard, and the importance of following that wisdom. That's not to say that the wisdom of those who've come before us doesn't sometimes tell us, yeah, you need to preach the law. It's just that was not the right application of law and gospel for Rehoboam in this instance.
Yeah, I think I used the phrase, he doubles down. You know, they're confessing, like, we are burdened with the law. We're burdened with that. And instead of showing any grace at all, he's like, oh, well, I think we can make things better here by me giving you even harder things to do. Which, you know, that didn't go very well in Egypt either, when Pharaoh's like, oh, you're complaining about how hard things are? Now go get your own straw and make bricks. So we should be careful of that. Like, when people tell us that they're overwhelmed, in, you know, children or neighbors or, you know, to the pastors that are listening out there, the solution always, you know, isn't just here's more work for you to do, more law. So it's just classic misapplication of law and gospel here. Rehoboam was the king, and we're going to see how the word of the Lord is at play here. But he among all the council, he does not talk to a priest by any indication. Yeah. He does not seek any spiritual counsel at this time, and he never inquires of the Lord as to what to do. And so that's another sad feature of all of this.
Yep, very much so. So Rehoboam hears this counsel of his friends. He follows it. The people come back on the third day, and as the text recounts what happens, it's pretty much Rehoboam repeating exactly what he was told to say, that what the young men gave him. But then we are reminded by the author of Kings that this is from the Lord. You mentioned this before, some of the things we learned in the previous chapter. Talk to us about the Lord's role here.
Yeah, the Lord has said already by Ahijah, the Shilonite, back in 1129, that this is kingdom is going to be torn apart. So this is God's word coming to fulfillment. And sometimes God's word comes to fulfillment very quickly. It also has a flavor of the close of the commandments, as we learn it in the small catechism, punishing children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. This is a consequence. The consequence of Solomon's faithlessness is, you know, making life complicated for his son, Rehoboam. So,
yeah. All right. So Rehoboam follows the advice. The Lord fulfills his word that he has spoken, and it continues to go according to the word of the Lord that has been spoken. Take us into the reaction of Israel to Rehoboam's response, beginning there in verse 16.
Yeah. So Israel says, okay, we're out. We quit. We're done. We're not going to support, ratify, or endorse you as king. In fact, we're going to reject you as king. And then they are just like, you know, what inheritance do we have with David? So this idea of, again, it's already maybe a little tenuous. There's some, maybe some favoritism features going on here or some grumbling behind the scenes. And so they finally say, you know what, David, we're done being your servants. All right. All of these, public works projects that are making things beautiful in Jerusalem. Well, what about us? You take care of your own house. And then they say, we're leaving, and they walk away.
All right. So, and Rehoboam, though, wanting to be king over the entire nation, presumably, isn't going to give up quite so easily. He tries a diplomatic solution first. Tell us how that went.
Yeah. So he sends the taskmaster that they were complaining about, right? The forced labor, which was being done by Jeroboam before he ran away to Egypt. Now the new guy in charge, Adoram, he is sent in, and they've already expressed their beef with him and with his father is the taskmaster. And so Rehoboam sends the taskmaster in to do the diplomacy, and they stone him to death. And it reminds me again, another one of these flavors that just doesn't quite work, of the parable of the wicked tenants,
yeah,
where he sends a guy, and they're all abused, and he finally is like, I'll send my own son. Maybe they'll respect him. And they see him, and they're like, let's just kill him and take the inheritance. And on that front, there is a little more parallel here, because they're looking toward themselves, and like, we're just going to kill this guy, and we're going to keep our stuff for us. It's more folly. You could not possibly like send a worse representative. He's good in the sense that he knows what he's talking about, but you just said that we're going to inflict worse punishments upon you. So don't send the punisher out there.
Right.
Send someone
that's
else.
Right. Now we focused a lot so far on the foolishness of Rehoboam in this text. And I think, you know, he certainly bears blame, no doubt. But it does strike me that in verse 19, the author of Kings writes what has happened thus far in this way. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. The way that Israel is rebelling against the house of David, and that's the way that he writes it, rather than saying Rehoboam lost the kingdom, or I mean, he doesn't let Israel off the hook for, I would think like this, for ignoring the promise that is made to the house of David concerning the coming Christ. And Israel, despite all that's gone on, still should have some sort of respect or belief in that promise made to the house of David. They rebel against it. Verse 19 just seems like a loaded way of saying it.
Yeah, I think you're right. And you could add to that, they don't completely reject all of it, right? Because this is why Jeroboam is going to do what he's going to do next.
Yeah.
Which is repeatedly throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers, especially Deuteronomy, God's promise of the place where I will make my name dwell, the place where I will make my name dwell, the place where, well, that's Jerusalem, that's the temple. This is the place where he's going to make his name dwell, and now the people are going to rebel against the place where God has promised to make his name dwell. So just what you said, that promise to the house of David, the promise to all the people that there's a place you can go to encounter the living God, because he's going to dwell with men in this way until he dwells with men through his son Jesus. So it's there's still some recognition that they do, quote unquote, owe something to David. But Jeroboam, and as weird as it sounds, in his shrewdness, I don't want to call it wisdom because it's contrary to what the Lord desires, but his just sheer intellect and ability to manipulate people and understand dynamics and loyalties, his shrewdness, he dismantles this piece by piece so systematically that it becomes a problem till Christ returns.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So before we get to that part of Jeroboam, because he's going to dominate the rest of this chapter, which we will read in a little bit, there is a little bit more that happens first. So Jeroboam then is made king by the northern tribes in verse 20. Judah is left to the house of David, again, in fulfillment of what the Lord has spoken. Once again, though, Rehoboam's not going to let this go so easily. He's tried diplomacy. Now he's going to attempt some military action. Take us into verses 21 to 24.
Yep, Rehoboam's like, fine, they're not going to listen. We're going to take them over. So he wrangles 180,000 chosen troops, and away he goes. And then he never consults the word of the Lord, but such is God's grace and love, he gets his word to him anyway. And so the word of God comes to a man named Shemaiah, who's called the man of God, which is synonymous with a prophet or seer. And this man goes to Rehoboam and tells him, and this is beautiful, right? You shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. So it's reminding of the you guys are related. Everyone return home. For this division, experience of the kingdom not being united anymore, this is from the Lord. And then just it just chaps you. So they listen to the word of the Lord. Yeah. Like, well, why didn't you listen to the word of the Lord when and there are so many times when they should have listened to the word of the Lord, but on this one, they listened and probably, I mean, who knows the countless lives that were saved by listening sure. to the Lord on this piece part, because war is nasty and terrible, and we just don't have even a inkling of what that's like here in the United States. But it is so bad and so terrible and not helpful. So even here we have just the Lord is merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He preserves his own, and by telling Judah not to do this, he's saving the people of Israel in the north, and he's saving the people of Judah, and we don't even know who would have won that fight. Though I think the text kind of leans toward Judah had the upper hand here, but
Yeah. The listening to the word of the Lord gives this verse, I think, another one of those moments of what could have been. Here's what could have been a happy ending, or at least a more positive ending to this text, because they're listening to the word of the Lord. What are we going to do now with two kingdoms, two kings? How is this going to work out? Well, if we listen to the word of the Lord, this could work out well. Now we turn our attention to what is going on in the north, meanwhile, with Jeroboam. And as you said, we see him make a very shrewd move from a political science point of view. It looks like this is perfect, but from a theological point of view, it is an absolute disaster. So that's where the rest of this chapter comes in. And again, this is one of those moments, as we were saying in the beginning, if you don't know this part of 1 Kings, the judgments that are spoken against kings of Israel in the future won't make any sense. You need to know what happens here to make sense of the rest of Israel's history, because this is a pivotal moment where everything goes entirely wrong. So, 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 now. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places, and appointed priests from among all the people, who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. That takes us to the end of 1 Kings chapter 12. So Jeroboam just crashes and burns here, Pastor Cook. He starts off maybe with a decent, he starts building things. That sounds good, building Shechem, building Penuel. But then the pivotal moment happens when he begins to think about the people going back to Jerusalem to worship. Take us into what happens.
Yeah, it's so sad. He still has that promise. And from the Lord, if you listen and do as David did, and he doesn't trust the Lord, and he rejects it, obviously, because of a lack of trust. And so he also makes the same mistake that Rehoboam makes on a couple of ways. One, he immediately forgets that he is to serve the people. And so he starts looking to his own interests and what he can get. And he recognizes that the people going down to Judah might cause them to look to Judah and Rehoboam for their leadership. This is all shallow, because just as it happened in the Judges, at that time there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When they asked for a king, the Lord reminds Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they're rejecting me, I'm their king, and so Jeroboam wants the people to be loyal to him, but no, the loyalty is to God. And you're not out anything as a person when people's loyalty is to the Lord. Pastors and parents, take note, right? You want your loyalty. You want the loyalty of your family, of your people, of your community to be to the Lord. And you're better off for it when that occurs. Seek first that kingdom. Everything else will be added to you. He already had a promise he needed but to believe it. And so he makes that mistake. Then he systematically dismantles the worship life of the people of God. And he attacks precisely the statutes that are put in place by the Lord himself. So verse 28, he builds two golden calves. And there's a neat phrase here that you and I were talking about before we hit record. It says, so the king took counsel. So earlier in the chapter, we saw Rehoboam take counsel, and he chose poorly. And now Jeroboam takes counsel and likewise chooses poorly. So he makes these two calves of gold, and then he echoes the language of the episode of the golden calf in Exodus 32. These, look, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, which is extremely funny to me, because not that, well, it's funny. It's ironic because Jeroboam himself was hiding in Israel, in Egypt. And so he says the same thing. He sets one in Bethel. Bethel's not very far from Jerusalem. It's kind of the southern area of the northern kingdom. And then he puts one up in Dan, way far north, the northern, not the northernmost point, but close to it of the people of Israel. So they've got two locations where you can worship, neither one of them being the place where God has promised to put his name. Then he dismantles the priesthood, the clergy, by appointing his own priests and being sure not to choose the Levites, who were designated as priests of the Lord. This might be a token gesture to some semblance of a vestige of faithfulness among the Levites, which is to say they weren't going to go along with it anyway. So he he dismantles that. Now he's got a priestly class that has not got the not ordained by God. And then he establishes his own feasts, his own celebrations and holidays that aren't in accord with the calendar from the first five books of the Bible. And then he puts it all into practice. And he makes the sacrifices himself. He leads the people astray. He does this. And then verse 33 has this wonderful line that says he did all of this. He had devised from his own heart, reminiscent of this phrase from Jesus, that out of the heart, you know, comes all evil thoughts, murder, adultery, etc. So it's just, politically, it is shrewd. Theologically, it is an intentional dismantling of every good thing that God has established.
Yeah, the politically being shrewd. I mean, what he says to himself in verses 26 and 27 makes perfect sense. I thinking of other examples of somebody thinking like this. The one example that I think maybe parallels it a little bit is the way that when Germany was split between East and West Germany, and you had Berlin there in East Germany, and people were kind of go like, why did they build the wall? Because they didn't want the hearts of the people to turn to West Germany. I mean, it's not an exact parallel, but it's a similar sort of thinking that Jeroboam has here. It makes a lot of sense. But I think I want to talk a little bit more about what you said about Jeroboam is afraid that the loyalties will turn, as it says, to the house of David. And then he says, but that means I need to dismantle their loyalty to the Lord. And that's where he just totally blows it. You said something to that effect, that you know, fathers, pastors, take note. When your congregation, when your family's loyalty is to the Lord, it's not going to hurt you. Jeroboam misses that. Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah, again, the devil's ability to tempt us to any number of sins, but the sin of pride or selfishness is always there. And so we reject the Lord when we think that we need to take care of ourselves. So when our modus MO is, how can I conduct affairs so that I'm taken care of, is to completely miss the fact that God has promised to give us each day our daily bread. It completely misses the point. And right now I can't take off the pastor hat, so I'm just thinking as a pastor, but you can't usurp Christ, right? So if a congregation loyalty starts being toward you, the pastor, that's not good. You got to be on your guard against that cult of personality at all times. And so remind people again, you don't worship your pastor. This is the thing I say when I'm on vacation. I tell the congregation, I will not be here this week, this next Sunday. But because you worship Jesus and not your pastor, you're going to come back to church next Sunday to receive Jesus from fill in the blank of whichever man is proclaiming the word of God that day. And I like it when people like me. It's satisfying. It's words of affirmation, kind of love language stuff. It's great. It's validating in a lot of ways, but the distance from validating and encouraging to prideful sin is it's not razor thin. And so we have to daily drown the old Adam by contrition and repentance and rise again and make it about Christ, make everything about God through his son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all these things will be added to you as well. It's the promise of our Lord.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's very easy to keep the pastor hat on. Like, well, but if they think that the guest preacher is a better preacher than I am, they might not want to come back when I get there. And that's exactly the sort of thinking that Jeroboam falls into here. How can I keep this kingdom united under me if they're leaving occasionally to go to Jerusalem, to the other kingdom? Well, leave that in the Lord's hands.
And to the many hearers who are not pastors, just think about your congregation, and it'll depend on where you're at in the country, but when I was growing up, there was a criminal kind of attitude of competitiveness between LCMS churches, like 8 miles apart or less, and oh man, they're going over here, they're going over here. And it's like, no, we're we're in this together. We share a common confession and a common joy. We're of a common church body. And yet it's just that. What if they go over there? And we lost sight of the fact that everyone's healthy when everyone else is healthier. You know, you do better. So if one congregation starts hemorrhaging members because of some scandal, and the neighboring congregation starts to increase in size, that's not because you're so gifted. That's, you know, and you look at, oh, hey, our church is growing. But is it? The body of Christ is dying because there's a pain happening over here, and you have to fight against it every day, because if you're not careful, you will begin to think that your friend is your enemy, your brother is, you know, not. You try to suppress and avoid at all costs that competitiveness. And it's easy to do. It's easy to, well, if they go over there, they might adopt this fill in the blank of some practice you don't particularly like, etc. And it's not to say there isn't room for discussions about what's healthier practices for churches to do or not, but we're in this together.
Yeah, that's right. We are all stronger when each one is strong. We're all healthier when each one is healthy, to be sure. Jeroboam here is an absolute horrible thing to watch. And again, because of what could have been, you mentioned the promise that was given to him in the previous chapter a couple of times. And it was so much like the promise given to David. But what I find ironic then is that when Jeroboam forsakes what the Lord has given to him, that promise gets fulfilled, but in an entirely negative way, much like, at least this has been my reflection recently, much like David becomes the gold standard for kings and their faithfulness, Jeroboam becomes the, I don't know what gold standard is, maybe the right word, but he becomes the standard for the unfaithfulness of kings. The name Jeroboam gets repeated a lot in the book of Kings. They did not forsake the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat.
Right, which he led them to, yeah. Led them to do. You're exactly right. I don't remember where I heard this exactly, but something like the sin that is referenced the most in all of Holy Scripture is this one. Jeroboam's sin is brought up more than David's affair with Bathsheba or Moses' murder of the Egyptian and there's lots of sinfulness recorded in Scripture, but this is the one that keeps getting brought up again and again and again and again. And it was this very intentional, I'm going to lead them astray. Now, tie that to what Jesus says about, should anyone lead one of the little ones astray, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around his neck and, you know, drown in the depths of the sea, kind of a thing. Like God does not take this lightly. Gospel of Luke, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And so we want to be careful and this. And because people are sinful, it can be very easy to lead people astray for self-serving reasons, because they're being tempted and they'll lean into their sinful flesh, and in return it scratches the itch of your sinful flesh, and it can spiral out of control in a hurry.
Pastor Cook, we've got about 2 minutes here on the morning, reflecting on this very pivotal chapter. What do we take from it as Christians, and how does this point us forward to faith in Christ?
The Lord does not abandon his people. He will go on, and he will even call the northern kingdom my people. He says this to Elijah and Elisha, which is just patently absurd. That he would even call them my, that he would take possession of them at all in spite of their faithfulness. So God's faithfulness to us, even when we're not faithful, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is on display here. Additionally, we would like to add that, remind yourself, it's easy to read these chapters and go, oh, they should have done this. Like, the Israelites walking through the Red Sea. Oh, why didn't they believe? Listen, the Lord has made promises to you. They've been delivered to you by name in your baptism. And you can turn away from them as foolishly as Jeroboam does. And so please listen to the men of God and the wise counsel of people who are constantly grabbing you by the scruff of the neck and pulling you back to the foot of the cross, rubbing your face in the blood of Jesus, and reminding you again and again of your baptism, and see what happens. Watch as the Lord brings his faithfulness about in your life. And if not in this life, certainly in the life to come, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame.
Pastor Tim Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 33. Pastor Cook, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 12, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 1 Kings. We'll be in chapter 13 as the Lord sends a prophet to confront Jeroboam for his sin. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.